Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, we thank you for this family that you've made us a part of. Lord, this your bride, you call us. Lord, as we prepare to meet with you, to gather with you, Lord, you've commissioned us for the ministry, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to equip each other and to build each other up in the Word and to learn from these Old Testament prophets, Lord, that were here, walked this earth thousands of years ago and spoke about things that are still yet to come. So give us understanding, we pray, as we read your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll get it. This is submit to one another, okay? She said, "Will you please get on the stage? I can smell your breath." It's not true. She's cold. All right, Micah chapter 3. Just a reminder, guys. Micah was one of the Old Testament prophets that was actually listened to. And we'll see some evidence of that this evening. We'll take a quick look at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Jim was wondering about scriptures. I just remembered one. And before we start, I have a couple of announcements. One, there will be no small group Bible study tomorrow evening. Correct? Two, Friday is a teen trip to Bar Harbor. I think there's a sign up in the back. If not, Rosaire and Brittany are in the back, so see them if you're interested in more information on that. So Micah was an Old Testament prophet. Micah was unique in his ministry in that he had the opportunity to speak to both the northern tribe, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And chapter 3, as we begin this today, he starts out speaking to the leaders. We'll see both to the civil leaders and to the religious leaders. So he says, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" You who hate good and love evil. Isn't it your job, guys, to not just know what justice is, to be able to discern between good and evil, to know what's right, but also to do what's right? You rulers of the house of Israel. It's hard not to read this and to put it in our modern day context and think about our own leaders. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So these rulers, the ones that it's their job to know justice, it says they hate good and love evil. And you look at our own politicians, you know, and our own leaders in this country, and it's their job to know justice. And then you read about their personal lives and the unfaithfulness and the scandals that get reported and the adultery and all those things. And it's these leaders that are making our laws and rules about marriage in this country. And is it only me that finds it ironic that when there's something in this country or suspicion that somebody's done something wrong, they form a congressional committee to investigate these guys that compromise all over in their own lives? Or our judges, when you look at some of the sentences that get handed down today in our courts and you just can't believe the injustice of that. I wonder if it's some of this. Is it not your job to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? You who in your own personal life don't practice these things. So does it compromise when they sentence somebody for a crime? Because they're guilty themselves of some of these things. But Micah, prophesying for God, speaks out against the rulers, says, you know, in chapter 1 and 2, we look at all of these things that are going on in the church. We look at all of these things that are going on in Israel, in Judah, and they're all symptomatic. Leadership starts at the top. Evil starts at the top, and it trickles down into the people. So then he describes the extent of their wickedness. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, fillet their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Pretty gross, huh? You want me to explain that? I'll just say the concept is the rulers completely use the people up. You know, do nothing good for them, strip them of every bit of value or good that they have and worth that they have in themselves, and just treat them like they're human cannibals, eating up and taking from the people. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. And we've talked repeatedly going through the Old Testament that when there is a call for justice, when there's a call for repentance or punishment is coming, that's always an opportunity for repentance. Here we see something a little bit different with the leaders, that when the time comes, they'll cry out to the Lord, but the Lord will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. There's a different layer of accountability for those that have been entrusted with positions of leadership. And I hear that all the time from young people or young men in particular, that they want to have a particular position or a title or a status, or I could do that, with no thought or understanding of the accountability that comes with those roles and the accountability to the Lord for how they act in those roles. And here, because they've treated the people so poorly, says when they cry out, the Lord will not hear them. They will not have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They know nothing of him. So that's specific to the civil leaders. Then verse 5 goes on and starts speaking more of the spiritual leaders. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. What's the job of a prophet? To prophesy, to say what's coming, to teach the word of God, and to lead the people to the Lord. And he's saying that these guys are prophesying and they're leading the people down the wrong path, leading them in the wrong direction, leading my people astray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. The leaders are eating and feeding themselves, very similar to Ezekiel 34, where they're taking care of themselves, but not the people. They put nothing in the mouths of the people. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have a darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. No answer from God. The ones that are supposed to be having visions, the ones that are supposed to be hearing from God and prophesying, suddenly there's silence from God. No longer speaking to his people. And then that has an impact on the people. That's why the Lord is laying this out and correcting the leaders. Proverbs 29:18, which is one of my assistant pastor's favorite verses. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Or the King James, actually, where there's no vision, the people perish. That there has to be vision. There has to be direction from the Lord. You have to be hearing and being led by God, or the people will perish. They'll cast off restraint. They will deteriorate spiritually. Verse 8, but truly I am full of the power. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, this is one of the things we know so little about Micah, his background, upbringing, but what we do know is that he is completely convinced and knows that he's been empowered by God, selected by God to prophesy. Unlike those that we read about in verses 5 through 7, those that were in those roles of prophets, those that were in those roles of religious teachers, their words now are powerless because they're not hearing from God. And yet Micah, in this scene, is able to say, yea, that's on them, but as for me, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and because of that, and of justice and might, to declare Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. I have full right to speak this forth because it's from God, because I'm empowered by the Spirit. So then he goes on in verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. So it's these that were teachers, these that were prophets, it was, you want me to prophesy for you? Write me a check. I'll give you a really, really good prophecy. You know, or, yeah, I don't really have time to teach you guys, but if you want me to do a private thing at your home for $250, I'll do that kind of thing. It was all for gain that they were doing it, not for the Lord, not for the people. Yet they lean on the Lord. In the midst of this, while they're doing these things, while they're robbing from the people, they say, is not the Lord among us? Just like everything is normal. This is how it should be. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So he's prophesying destruction on Jerusalem, and my notes on this are in my truck. I just realized. But if you guys remember, as we went through this, the enemy at the time were the Assyrians. And I think everybody here in Micah was thinking, this is what's going to happen. The Assyrians are going to come and destroy us. And miraculously, they escaped. You can read 2 Kings, I think 19 and 20, and it'll tell that story. But he was actually prophesying almost 100 years later. The true enemy who would take down Jerusalem was the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. So he's, again, prophesying, speaking these things before they happen. And as I mentioned last time we got together and we were talking about Micah, Micah bounces all around. He's speaking of things that were to occur then, things that are still yet to come, speaking of the millennial reign, and we'll get into that here in chapter 4. Verse 12 at the end of chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Remember when we talked about Christ coming back and stepping on the Mount of Olives and that splitting? It says it shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Does that sound like today? All the nations coming and it's like, hey, I want to be under the leadership of the Lord so he can teach me how to do things. We can all get along. Okay, so he probably wasn't speaking about today, right? But more like Sunday when we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, this fits this. So Micah here is prophesying on a day that's still yet to come. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, I had heard that verse is actually inscribed on the United Nations building, but just the last part of it. They left the first part off, which is what makes it all work, is what, the only thing that makes that make sense. But can you imagine, think of our world today that's full of strife and warfare and contention among the nations, that when this day comes that Mike is speaking of, this day, the millennial reign of Christ, nations will come and gather. And look at that, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their weapons of war. There's no use for them anymore. Under the reign of Christ, there will not be warfare. Can you imagine? Like every night we turn on the news now and you hear about nuclear warheads being launched. And can you imagine taking those things and they're of no use anymore? So let's saw the tops off and plant cherry tomatoes in them, and you know, use our swords or our guns as rakes or gardening tools, pruning hooks. Does that sound like today at all? No. Does it sound unbelievably awesome? Yeah. Do you guys need this air conditioner back on? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. There will be, you know, guys, we can talk about peace in the Middle East. We can talk about peace in the world. And I'm all for it, you know, not encouraging warfare and all of that. But we will never, ever have that until Jesus is reigning here, until this millennial reign. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Anybody, I don't want to date any, well, I only date my wife, but I don't want to age you guys, but does anybody remember, are you old enough to remember as a child in school crawling under your desk? Practicing, they'd set enough alarm, and it was like, you know, in case there was bombing coming, that the little, you know, particle board desk was going to protect you or something. I'd always get stuck under there. But anyways, as children, we're taught about war here. You see it on TV and all that, and it's, they will not learn war anymore. Can you imagine a generation of kids that grew up without it, that don't have any concept of it? Man, what a day that will be. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Man, if you don't have enough reason to surrender to God and be under his authority, I doubt there is a person here this week, today, that hasn't sometime this week feared something. A dream, someone, a situation you were in, circumstances, the future, that you weren't afraid about something. And it says that that day's coming when everyone will sit under the authority of Christ, all the nations, and no one shall make them afraid. Guess who's going to be with him, guys, doing this? The church, right? We come back with him. Did you guys all, like, run a marathon today or something? Wow. All right. We'll breeze through these next seven chapters, okay? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. Yeah. The millennial reign is just the beginning. It goes on for all of eternity. Verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. As we approach this, guys, we will see the nations surrounding Israel wanting to take, wanting to have what they have, wanting to destroy. And the remnants gathered back together and will be a part of this. Is that tribulation period before the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, one of the reasons for that, both to punish a Christ-rejecting population, but also the Jews, to draw them to their Messiah. Verse 9 says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, into Babylon you shall go." So put on the brakes, back up. Micah's talking about that captivity, the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem about 100 years ahead of when he prophesied it. I think 605 BC, something like that. "There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies." So he's saying, you're going to be taken captive. The Babylonians are going to come in and destroy, and they're actually going to take the Jews captive. And you're going to have to go to Babylon. And remember when we went through the first two chapters, guys, they were practicing idolatry. And Mike actually labeled it as adultery, or like spiritual adultery. And then he took it the next layer and he said, not only that, not only are you guys participating in these things, but you're investing in them. You're paying to do it. And he called it harlotry or prostitution. And then they were doing things like not allowing the land to rest as the Lord had commanded to do. So they're participating in these things. They're actively involved in idolatry. And if you study the history around this time, Babylon was the world center of idolatry. So he's saying, into Babylon you shall go. You shall dwell in the field, into Babylon you shall go. But there you shall be delivered. This thing that you're seeking after, you're going to be fully immersed in it. Anybody ever have that? Like as a parent, or as a child, you did something you weren't supposed to do, so your parent, as punishment, took it to the extreme. I think I told you guys about my friend Jeff Bloss. His grandfather used to chew the old beech nut, big leaf tobacco, and he went and found his grandfather's pouch one day and stuck a little in there, like one little leaf, you know, and his mom caught him, and then they actually, out of love for this child, locked him in a closet with an entire pouch and said, "You can come out when that's done." So she didn't make him finish the whole pouch. Once she heard the vomiting start, she let him out. But it was like, this sin I want. And I'm not saying beach nut is a sin. I'm just saying sometimes we go after things. I want this sin. And you taste a little bit and you go after it. And then all of a sudden, somehow, you're drowning now. You're in it. You're full-blown addiction to that little sin pleasure you were seeking. And you're lost and you're absorbed. And that's what the Lord is saying here, is you want this idolatry, to Babylon you shall go. You're going to be fully immersed. But you're going to learn there through the pain and through the suffering and all that, you shall be delivered. How many of you guys have heard that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, for the thoughts that I have to turn there for just a minute. Because I love the best teacher of the Bible is the Bible. I mean, when we go through and we study it as a whole and we see how it all ties together, you're all familiar with that verse. And usually it's, hey, God loves you, and he thinks good thoughts towards you. But that whole thing that I just talked about, Micah saying this was going to happen, and the Jews were going to be taken into captivity and taken to Babylon, where they would be fully immersed in the idolatry that they were dabbling around with and playing with. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, the verse right before that. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now again, not speaking to the leaders here, speaking to the people. I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So in context, Jeremiah here is speaking of the Jews going into captivity in Babylon for the 70-year period. Okay, and Micah is addressing that, and he says, but hey, it won't be forever. Micah chapter 4, where in the world was I? Verse 11, thank you. Okay. So, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. Ron's kicking himself for not saying chapter 5, verse 15. Nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. You know, we learned something else from Micah. Micah actually prophesied where the Messiah would be born. We got time. We'll do chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So speaking of the Messiah, whose goings forth, whose beginning is from old, from everlasting, meaning from all of eternity, which also implies deity, right? And it says in verse 2, you Bethlehem Ephrath, because there was actually two Bethlehems. So it was to identify specifically where the Messiah would be born. I don't know geographically. I think Bethlehem Ephrath is like 9 miles south of Jerusalem, something like that. But it was to identify well ahead of time, well before the birth of Christ, where he would be born. So how, if you're not God, how do you fulfill a prophecy about you before you were born? You know, where you would be born. You guys are stumped, aren't you? Do you know Jesus fulfilled, I think, over 300 prophecies? You guys have heard I forget the mathematician's name, but casting silver dollars across the entire state of Texas and coloring like one particular color and then reaching like 3 feet deep and then reaching in and grabbing that one silver dollar is like the same probability of fulfilling, I think, 8 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled over 300. Actually, this is what, go to Matthew chapter 2. We talked about this a couple of months ago. You guys may remember. Verse 2, saying, where is he who had been born king of the Jews? Remember, they're traveling, and they run into Herod. And, well, let me back up, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired them of where the Christ was to be born. So all the prophets, all the religious teachers sought them out. Tell me from the scriptures, because I don't know, Herod said. But tell me, where is the Christ to be born? And then look at the quote here, verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for Thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And your Bible may have a little footnote at the bottom that says, that's from the prophet Micah. So the religious leaders of the day, as Herod sought out, like I said, Micah is one of the few Old Testament prophets that they actually listened to. His prophecies made a difference, and we'll see that as we continue on in the book. But as they gathered together and they counseled the king, they just repeated what Micah had prophesied back in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Again, peace will only come through Jesus. "When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him even shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria." I'll just point out one quick thing on that. It doesn't mean that 15 men are going to take on Assyria, okay? That there's going to be 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they're going to destroy them. But when you get into the ancient poetry, obviously I read this, okay? But when you get into the ancient poetry, when there's something sequential in numbers, it's just to signify that there is plenty and abundance of that. So the 7 shepherds, the 8 princely men, that they would rise up and have plenty to fight. "They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." Again, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." Even Israel has no chance if it's not God fighting for them. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." Meaning you will no longer place your faith and trust in swords and chariots and in horses, or in your might or your air force. "I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands." All of these things that you've gathered up and done in your own defense, or all of these things that you've created with your hands, you'll begin to worship the one that made your hands. You know, we think about things that we've done in our own might, or we think we have, but we're not the resources to do that given to us by God. Our very minds and intelligence and function of our bodies and resources, all of that, guys, comes from God. "You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." So Micah is saying in chapter 5 that all forms of idolatry, you who were seeking that, you who went to Babylon and are taken into captivity, it's not going to last forever, as Jeremiah said, no more than 70 years that you're in captivity there. But during that time, And when you come back and gather as a people, all forms of idolatry eventually will be removed, and God will be the head. So chapter 6, God continues on and pleads with Israel. Well, I think we got two chapters left. We'll save that for next week and finish up Micah. Any prayer requests that you'd like to share with the body?